written word and for the promises that are in it. Thank you, Father, that as we stand before you this morning, we know that it's not because of our own righteousness, but because of the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. Father, because of your great love for us, you've changed us. You've given us a freedom of liberty in Christ. And Father, you've given us a great mercy and a great gift of salvation. As we look into your word this morning, we ask again that you'll open our eyes, open our hearts. Let us listen and see what God's word, what your word has for us this morning. We pray it and we ask it in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Please have a seat with me this morning, or not with me, but you have a seat. I think I'll stand, but we're over in the book of Ephesians. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not Josh. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and then the Galatians, Ephesians. And we find ourselves in the book of Ephesians, chapter number 2. And we're going to look there this morning, and we're going to kind of see how God deals with us when it comes to our salvation in Christ Jesus. The title of the message this morning is entitled, No Longer Strangers. No Longer Strangers. If you brought your Bibles with you this morning, keep your finger there in Ephesians chapter number 2, but lift them up so that I can see them. Very good. Very good. Great. Great. I love the electronic Bibles, by the way. That way you can, and some of the other Bibles that have a commentary in them, you can kind of double check and see different things and go to references while you hear God's word preached. So in Ephesians chapter number 2, we're told about the love of Christ for us, how that we're brought into God's fellowship or God's family, so that you and I are no longer strangers without hope. Let me read out of the New King James translations, Ephesians chapter number 2, beginning in verse number 11. And always when you see a therefore, as J. Vernon McGee would say, always look beforehand. And the therefore here is that since we've received our redemption, received our salvation, he says, remember, therefore, remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. And at the time you were without Christ, and I've got this underlined, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Basically telling us that the nation of Israel, who had been given all this great history with God, all of a sudden the Gentiles are brought into the picture. And if you're not Jewish, you are what? A Gentile. And they're brought into this picture, and we're given this great hope. We're no longer without God, because God has also included the Gentile world. Paul's writing the book of Ephesians, by the way, while he was under house arrest. In the book of Acts, we find out that Paul had been imprisoned for his faith. And while he was there, he penned out this letter as he was under the unction of the Holy Spirit to give some guidance and direction. You know, we have this broken down into six chapters. But Paul had just wrote this letter out to the letter to the Ephesians as he was moved by God. And it has mainly a Gentile audience. There's not a lot of Jewish flavor to it. So it was speaking to the common guy, the common Joe like you and me, that didn't know the Old Testament scriptures. Paul was also revealing that he had been called to the ministry of the Gentiles. You remember Paul's conversion, don't you? He was on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter number 9, while he's walking on the road, breathing out slaughterings against these new Christians, these people of the way that were following after Jesus. He was going to go capture them, kill them, do whatever he could to get rid of them. The Lord Jesus himself came to him and appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and all of a sudden said, why are you kicking against the pricks? Why are you going against what God has got and prepared for his plans? And Paul says, is that you, Lord? And all of a sudden he recognizes this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the guy he's been going against all this time. He's a very well trained, educated man. He now sees by faith the resurrected Christ, and he is immediately converted. And he goes blind as a result of the brightness and the brilliance of Jesus Christ. He walks into town and he's told to sit there and wait for a while. He doesn't eat, he doesn't drink for several days. And God speaks to this priest by the name of Ananias and says, go to this guy named Paul, lay hands on him that he might be able to see again. And in that same text of scripture, but Ananias said, you want me to go to Paul, this guy who's killed all these people or dragged him off into prison? God says, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. Paul wrote this letter with the Gentile people in mind because he had a heart of ministry for those people who were not Jewish, even though by birth and by his religious following he was Jewish. Now he was a messianic Jew. So Paul begins to write out books trying to weave together the history of the Jewish people in the Gentile world. One of those books is the book of Romans. And we studied a little bit about that in Sunday school this morning. That is, he wrote the book of Romans, he was trying to merge together the chosen people of Israel with the Gentile world and telling them that God still got a universal plan for both the Jewish people, which, by the way, plays out in the book of Revelation, and then also for the Gentile world, that they will be the ones who will be the seeds, the thousands of people who will be spread across the earth. After he finishes the book of Romans, he writes the book of Galatians, and that's the book just before Ephesians. And the reason Paul wrote that is because he still had a heart of ministry for the Gentile people, and he was trying to prove to them that no longer did they have to be followers of the law. You could be a Gentile believer and not have to obey all the Old Testament scriptures like circumcision and many others that were there, and traditions of the faith. He says in the book of Galatians to the people that are reading this and through the Holy Spirit that God brought the law so that it could be a tutor to the Gentile people and to even the Jewish people, that they would see there's no way that they could receive salvation without Jesus Christ. They could not receive salvation by their own good works. So we see that he wrote the book of Romans to unite both the Jewish and the Christian culture in the world. And he also wrote the book of Galatians to try to justify why the Gentiles didn't need to follow after all those traditions of the faith. In the book of Ephesians, Paul's writing and he's telling the Christians, and he says in so many words, from what I just read, you are not under the law. And I'm paraphrasing, you're not under the law. You're no longer strangers to God. Isn't that awesome? You're no longer strangers to God, but you've been brought into the family. You now have hope. That's the message that Paul's trying to get across. And as I read through that, I'm so encouraged to know that I've brought into the family of faith. And my question to you this morning is, are you a part of the family of faith? I don't care if you're Baptist, Presbyterian, Jewish, it doesn't matter. What really matters, because all are equal to God in sin, is that we know Jesus Christ is our own personal Savior. I underline that word personal. I talked to a person this past couple of weeks ago that had told me that they were very faithful to the denomination, but they told me they do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I have an appointment set aside for this dear girl, and I'm going to sit down and talk with her about her salvation, a personal relationship in Christ. But I'd be wasting my breath with her if I didn't first present that to you as well. That you have to have a personal relationship, one-on-one relationship, that I am a sinner, Christ died for me. You're not concerned about the rest of the world just this moment, but with you, that you were lost in your sin. You know that you couldn't keep any of the Ten Commandments. Therefore, you had to plead the mercy and the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation. Now see, being doctrinal, I want to say this. Our salvation is not earned by our works. You don't have a hope-so salvation. If I ask you, how were you saved? You go, well, I've been a good person. I hope so that I can get there. My friend, because of Jesus Christ, you have a for sure salvation. And that makes a lot of difference between some other denominations and where we stand. Because the personal relationship is based upon the blood of Christ for you and your faith in Him. So Paul writes to the church, and he's trying to explain this thing about salvation and all that we're brought into, and that we're no longer strangers. I'm happy I'm not a stranger to God. It would be the loneliest place in the world, listen, than to be a stranger to God when I needed help and assistance in my life. When everything in the bottom seems to fall out and you get that phone call and the day's not good and things are not going your way and your hopes and dreams have all been shattered on this earth, all of a sudden you would really be lonely if you're a stranger to God. Amen? But when you're not a stranger to God, it means you can speak to God. You can go to Him through the blood of Christ, through that intercessor, Jesus, and say, God, I'm here. I'm a part of the family of God because of my salvation. I'm not a stranger to God. I have my hope in God. So, as we look through the book of Ephesians, I had to say, well, how is all this happen? How does it transpire that I'm no longer a stranger to God? Well, you know, in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, he begins to explain. I told you there was a therefore there, a therefore, and chapter number 2, verse 1, and it's all over there in chapter number 1. Chapter 2, 1 is a therefore. Chapter 1 is the explanation of it. So I want you to see these 10 things that happened to you when you gave your life to Christ. You want to go with there? Go there with me just for a minute. Let's look at it. Ephesians chapter number 1. First of all, when we came to know Christ Jesus, and I'm going to begin reading, and I'm going to point these 10 things out to you quickly this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Listen to what Paul said. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus. Matter of fact, did you know that when these letters circulated, that they would read these letters to other Christians and they would insert the name of the church that they were reading this letter to? So you can actually be okay to insert your name in the place where it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Fair Havens and faithful in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus. Notice the first thing out of the 10 points, and it's quick. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing you see is in verse 3. Blessed be the God of our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You're blessed. You may not feel blessed, but you're blessed. I'm blessed. If you're in Christ Jesus this morning, when you came to know Christ Jesus, you were immediately, listen, you were blessed. You don't have to feel being blessed. How many days do you get up and you don't feel blessed? How many of you had difficult times in life and all of a sudden you're saying, God's not poured out as much? You are blessed because you're no longer a stranger to God. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, number 1, you are blessed. And I want you to see number 4. Just as He has chose us, oh my goodness, you sound like a Presbyterian. Just as He has chose us, do you see that? Just He has chose us. Now that's a difficult word. Does this mean that God chose us? First, we're blessed. Secondly, He chose us. And I can tell you this morning, there's no way you can get away or around this word that God chose us. I mean, I've tried, because there's a lot of arguments out there that God didn't choose you, you chose God. But according to the scriptures, what does it say? God chose you. When? Before the foundations of the world. And I had to go and look at this word chose, to choose. And it's a verb, and it means in its original language that the actor is acting upon someone, that I would go and choose you to be on my baseball team. I'm choosing you. I didn't choose you, but I chose you. It's used elsewhere in the scriptures when it says in the Gospels that Jesus went out and he chose Peter and he chose Andrew. Matter of fact, the scriptures say that he chose the 12 apostles. You can't get around the word. There's no way. It's not like 15 different definitions in the original language, nor in this language. Now, I'm not trying to scare you off and saying that I'm a part of the frozen chosen. You know, I don't have to go to church. I don't have to love God. God chose me before the foundations of the world. I don't have to evangelize because God chose before the foundation of the world. And you read on in verse number, in the same verse, it doesn't only say that we're chosen, but it says that we are predestined. And that's the third thing. It says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us, verse number 5. Do you see that? Now, I'm going to try to explain it the best way I can. I do not know whether you were chosen or not. I cannot walk down the streets of Richmond or Amelia where I live and say, hey, that person's chosen. Hey, I sense that one is chosen. This one's predestined, you know. I don't know. But see, God is omniscient. He knows all things. Do you agree with me there? He knows all things. There is no surprise to God. I mean, I believe that because without that, God can't be God. Without that, God cannot have a plan for a good plan for throwing old Slewfoot in hell. Amen? It would be God guessing. Well, what I'm going to do is send Jesus, and if that doesn't work out, well, I'll come up with a plan B because we got to get rid of evil. We've got to get rid of the devil. No, God knows. He knew that when he knew how the devil would react, for example. God knew how the devil would react when Christ was born on the earth. He would freak out. He would hate it. Here comes the guy who's going to crush my head on the cross. Here comes the guy that a few millennials down the road is going to come and cast me and my demons in hell. I don't want him here. So God used his omniscience, his knowledge, against the devil, because he knew the devil would try to kill off Christ. And who did he use? The Jewish people. And when I say the Jewish people, I mean those who hated the coming of Christ. He used them. And the devil thought he was playing in their, you know, playing in hand, you know. I've got this. I'm going to kill him off. I'm going to crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. The devil says, oh yeah, oh yeah. And, but God sits up on his throne and says, I've got a plan. I've got things chosen. I've got things predestined. See why the earth acts out of earthly chaos. God is operating, listen, out of heavenly plans. Yeah, we're going to put him on the cross. We'll see how this turns out. So they throw him up on the cross, put him up there. He dies. The devil thinks it's the end of it. And all of a sudden, God is just waiting. Because on the third day, you can't keep God down. Amen. And he resurrects and the devil freaks out and God's plan carries on. So all that to explain predestination and chosen is like this. It says when we come to know in Christ Jesus, it's because he has predestined, he has chosen us. I don't know God's plan. I cannot fathom God's plan. I cannot understand. I mean, you think of Job. Job went all through these things and he begins to question God, and God basically says to him, where were you when I created the stars and the heavens? Job says, I don't know. Do you know how I did it? Job says, I don't know. Do you know how I put the oceans and the waters on the earth? I don't know. Do you know how I put life in the water? I don't know, God. Do you know? And he goes on and on and on. And finally, Job says, I don't know. And God says, exactly. How can you comprehend my plans? You cannot understand me. That's us. Now, I don't understand chosen. I don't understand predestined. I just know the words are there. Then when I came to know Christ Jesus, these are the things that are said. Now, let me use an illustration. It's better for me because I'm not very smart. We just say we're in a Colosseum full of people and you're the Colosseum. It'd have to be a pretty small one, but it would be a Colosseum. There are people that God has chosen and elected that are in this Colosseum. I have no idea who they are because I don't know. I don't have a foreknowledge. I'm not omniscient. I'm just me, J.D. Moore. I do know that he gave me the great commission to go and to tell other people about Jesus Christ. Agree? He told me that's what I should do, so I can't negate that. I can't walk away from that obligation that God has given me, this mandate to tell other people of Jesus Christ. So what I do is I walk boom, 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 handing out tract, telling you about Jesus, boom, 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 boom. And then all of a sudden, listen, let me use a better illustration. Same room, except for some of you are dipped in kerosene. I'm pretty simple. And what I do is walk along with a match, the gospel, and I go, no kerosene there. Boom. All of a sudden, this one goes, woof. And I go, praise God. Now, the person on fire may not enjoy it, but I'm using it as an illustration. Forgive me my silliness. But the thing is that what it is I don't know. God does. Now, you say, well, how does this help me as a Christian? Let me just say, this is how it helps you. It secures your salvation. Because according to 1 Peter chapter number 1, verses 1 through 5, your faith is kept by the power of who? God. Go read it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. It says, a salvation that does not fade away. 1 Peter chapter number 1, verses 1 through 5. That is your faith has been preserved by God. Well, I know it. I don't understand who's going to go, who's not going to go. I don't know. But I do know that in Christ Jesus, as a Gentile, that listen, I'm blessed. Number 2, I'm chosen. Number 3, I'm predestined. Before the creation of the world. Which means it gives me a better understanding when Jesus says in John chapter 10, and I'm paraphrasing, that we are in his hand and no one, and he uses a double negative there, no one can do what? Take them out of his hand. Because you're his. You belong to him. Now I know this opens a lot of other questions. Deeper thoughts. And those answers sometimes are a mystery to us. Will never be answered on earth. Much like Job's questioning of God. And God just saying to him, you don't understand because you can't fathom my plans. So don't feel bad. We're blessed, we're chosen, we're predestined. Look at verse number 5. It says, we're also having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So the fourth thing is, you know, we're adopted. Now, I know some folks that have been adopted, and they were very happy to have been taken out of an orphanage or out of a bad situation as they were growing up. But in this phrase, literally, being adopted means you are to completely go from this family to this family and you can never be released as an adoption. It's almost, though, according to the writing here in their culture and their day, once someone is adopted into the family, they're given like a signet ring. They're given the inheritance of the family as if they were a true son or daughter of the one who has adopted them. Everything that the natural born child has, also the adopted one has. So that they are adopted. Now think about that. You have been adopted into the family of God. Well, adoption means a lot of good things. That means the name of my father changes to Heavenly Father. It means my loyalty changes to the family. It means that I am now no longer a stranger in the world, that I have other family members. And did you know that if you're adopted as a son or daughter of Christ, listen, you're a part of the family of God. You may not like each other, but buddy, you better love each other. Because one day, just like Thanksgiving at your home, you're going to have to sit down and eat turkey together. Am I right? And it's going to be around the throne of God. Now, and let me just say this. that being adopted into the family of God means we don't become unadopted. Again, security of the believer. We're adopted into this great family of God to receive, according to other scriptures, an inheritance that is waiting for you. Now, I know some people may have families that have a little bit of cash. And when they pass on, you know, of course you grieve their death, but it's nice, you know, that they've left you or want to leave you something. Amen? And I mean, it would be a nice thing. And you've got some people that their parents had nothing, and when they passed, you may have had to help pay for the funeral or the cremation or for the arrangements that you and your siblings got together and had to take care of them. Well, listen, in this scenario, all of us are adopted, but our Father has everything you can think of that He's going to give to you, an inheritance, according to 1 Peter chapter number 1, verses 1 through 5, an inheritance that does not fade away. I've been with people in their death as a pastor, and you know, it's a very difficult time. People are afraid of death. It's naturally so, because no one wants to feel the sting of death. Just imagine if the sting of death was not there, we'd all take our lives the first time a girl rejected us. We would go, oh, death, I don't have a fear of it, I'll just leave. But we have that little bit of fear. People who commit suicide have broken that wall of fear and rather go past that and take their own lives. But on the average person, we have a fear of death. But when we're at that moment, when we're passing away, and I've been there, and I hope to be faithful in my death. How about you? I do. I hope to be faithful. I don't want to be the person who is passing away who's doing this. You let me down, God. My family members come in. Oh, man, it's terrible. Man, God did this to me. I'm not blessed. I'm ruined. I mean, this is all the things. Who's going to take care of all the things I've got in my shed and my basement? Who's going to take care of the things in the attic? What about this? What about that? How about the car we've got out there? Who's going to shine that thing while I'm gone? I mean, no, God, why did you do this? Why didn't you get the other person? Or does our testimony go like this? Hey, God, I'm adopted as a son or a daughter of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm headed home to sweet Beulah land. And because you live, I can face tomorrow. It's getting that person as a pastor past that hump, that speed bump of life, to say, hey, there's something better. The door is going to open on that last breath. The door will open and you will walk in and you will enter into the presence of God. And you will receive the inheritance that God has given you, promised you according to the Holy Scriptures. Now, I know their fear grips and I know their anxiety is there, but it's that hope that we have in Christ Jesus that gets us through that last day. That's the reason David was able to write, even though I walk through the valley in a shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because thou art with me. And please take this the right way. Please take it the right way. As a pastor, I've almost been on a tinge of jealousy that they got called home. Now, I know that sounds a little bit off, but even the Apostle Paul himself said, I would have really liked to go home to be with the Lord, but it's better for me to remain for you. Does that make sense? That God's not through with His purpose with you. But listen, when He's through with His purpose for you to bring in glory to Him, it's time to go ahead and go home. Have you ever walked through the cemeteries and read headstones? I mean, I've done that. It's unique. I mean, I remember seeing some stories about some headstones, and the guy took pictures of them, and one of them said, I told you, it was on his headstone, I told you the tuna tasted funny. Our here lies Mr. and Mrs. P who done shed the pod. I like that one. But the one I like the best is the ones that say, gone home to be with Jesus. Because that's the truth. See, We have this thing. We're blessed as Christians. We're chosen. We're predestined. God's got a plan for us. We're adopted. Verse number 6 says this: to the praise of his glory, his grace by which he made us has made us accepted in the beloved. So we're also accepted. We're also accepted. And that's the fifth thing. We're accepted by God. Now, in the seminary and language, listen to this. I like this. This is what you sent me to school for. In seminary and language, we call this process justification, which means I'm justified to be able to go before God. Think about it just for a moment. I'm accepted. I am justified, which means just imagine a big throne. And all of a sudden, you're walking up the aisle of that big throne and you begin to think about your sin. And you want to petition before God. You want to be able to approach that throne. And you think about your sin before the Heavenly Father of all creation. How would you come before that throne? I would turn around. Because I believe God would say, I see your sin. You're not accepted here. Off with you. I hope this makes sense. Go. But when I come down that aisle and I'm under the blood of Jesus, nothing but the blood of Christ, and I come down that aisle, I can boldly come before the throne of grace and ask and petition. Because I can say, Lord, I cannot come on my own behalf. You know me. You know me from my birth. You knew me from predestined. You chose me. Lord, you've given your blood for me on the cross of Calvary. I have nothing to claim of my own, of any goodness. I am only justified to come before you boldly by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then I come. Do you see the difference? Accepted. So the Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians, listen, we're blessed, we're chosen, we're predestined, we're adopted, and we're accepted. Now I like that, what it says in the following verse, and it says, the next one is 7, and it says, and we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to his riches of grace. So we also redeemed. I'm always puzzled by how people who think they can lose their salvation can sing the song Redeemed in church. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed. His what? His child and forever I am what? I am. Now imagine, you can't sing that song if you don't believe that you're redeemed by the blood of God. You would be singing this. I hope, I hope, I hope I'm going to make it to heaven. I might get in there by the skin of my teeth, but I hope and I hope. How would you like to live your life like that? And you, if you lived your life like that, you'd be looking around at the congregation and you'd say, I'm better than her. I'm better than him. I got a better hope than that person. I got a better hope than the prostitute and the drug addict and the alcoholic and the child abuser and in the infamous and the sexually immoral and the bank robber and the thief and the liar. I have a greater hope than them because I hope. But my friend, according to the scriptures, all have sinned to come short of the glory of God, and that includes you, my friend. Being redeemed means you take something that is worthless and exchange it for something of worth. Coupons. My wife used to keep a shoebox of coupons. And when we would go to the store, it took forever. I mean, it's not bad. My wife has been frugal. Sweetheart, baby, you're frugal. You take care of it. I mean, she's taking care of our family. When we had nothing, she was able to scrape things together. It's because she had to be frugal. She would go through that shoebox. We'd be at the commissary. Let me see. Pampers. I'd be going, oh, I came with Pampers. Just grab a box of Pampers, throw them in the box. Let's go with this, you know. Pampers. Pampers, Pampers, Pampers. There's 2 for 1. I guess it's for twins. 2 for 1. And she'd put them in the box, and she'd go to the cash register. And it would might be half price. So that piece of paper that she pulled out of that shoebox, which was really what? Worthless. Am I right? That paper on its own is what? Worthless. But she's going to, what does it say you have to do with your coupon? You have to redeem it. For what? For something of worth. So you go over to the cash register, you give it to the lady, she hits the button, and all of a sudden you see the total cost and you see subtraction from the coupon that you used. It was worth $5, that little piece of paper. Well, that's what happened when we came to know Christ through his blood. Something that is not of worth became something in Christ Jesus. That's us. We're blessed, we're predestined, we're chosen, we're adopted, we're accepted. And my friend, we're redeemed. Isn't that awesome? That's why we're no longer strangers to God. And he's done all the work. No longer strangers. All week long as I've been looking through this, I've been thinking of that song, Sweet Beulah Land. You know, Sweet Beulah Land, I'm longing for you. Do you remember that song? I remember when my wife gave her life to Christ, a guy by the name of Carl, I can't remember his last name. He sang that song at a revival about 30 some odd years ago. And I was working in the military as a military policeman, and I had this little hole. I was the desk sergeant typing the blotter. And my wife had been going to this revival, which, you know, she was going to find Jesus. And as she was going to the revival, I was typing. She comes to the revival and she comes back and she speaks through this little hole. I mean, the radio's burning. Car 42, go blah, 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 blah. You know, go find the donuts and a coffee over at 4th and Main, you know. So she comes in the little hole and she goes, I got saved. I said, what? I got saved and gave my life to Jesus. And I was like, what are you talking about? Oh, yeah, Sweet Beulah Land, amen. I'm going mad. Praise God. You know, and I'm sitting in this little booth going, oh, okay. And my pastor, Brother Daryl Colleen, finally got me over to the church house. Said, you got to hear this guy preach. He said he's ugly, but he can preach. I hope you don't say that about me. But I went in and I heard Carl sing Sweet Beulah Land. And I remember just rededicating my life or just repenting and turning away. And saying, okay, I'll follow because I want some of that Sweet Beulah Land. I want to go with Colleen. Won't that be a great day? Me sitting in the heavenly lazy boy, you bringing me tea? It's just going to be just teasing. Are you no longer a stranger? Are you still alone? Still no hope? Doesn't have to be that way. Give your life to Christ. He's got a plan.